Dear friends, here in this portion of God's Word, our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking some convicting words. He speaks of the blessedness that exists for those who are seeking to follow Christ and be faithful to Him, and yet they suffer for it. They're poor because of it. They're persecuted because of it. Men hate them. They don't speak well of them. They're strangers in the world. They're pilgrims. But then he gives these woes, these words of conviction and these words of rebuke. He says at the end in verse 26, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets." They spoke well of the false prophets because the false prophets spoke peace. They spoke deceit. They didn't tell the truth. And dear friends, we want to consider in our studies during the summer period that we began on looking at an outline, a very general summary of church history. And this evening we have now passed through the first few or at least 200 to 300 years after Christ. And now we arrive at a very critical point of that age of Constantine, the Emperor Constantine. And that is something we want to think about for a short time this evening. And I hope that you can see some of these things and the wording is clear to you. In the year 311, it saw the end of the persecution of the Christians. The Christian church, of course, as we had seen before, it was persecuted. They were hounded from here to there. And there were various waves of persecution by the Roman emperors and also local rulers. The Emperor Galerius, the last of the persecutors, died that year. For a short time, there was war between the rivals for somebody to take position of power and to be to have that position of supreme power. And there was this struggle that was very complicated. And the complication was by the reason of the fact that the Roman Empire was practically divided into the western and the eastern halves. And ultimately, however, after an important battle at a place called Milvian Bridge near Rome, Constantine became the sole emperor. And he's called the Constantine the Great. And it is something that I trust you have read in history, both in church history and also secular history. And in the struggle for the throne, Constantine had lost all confidence in the national gods. They had all kinds of gods. The emperor himself supposed to be a form of a god. But he had lost all hope. He was losing the battle, it seems, and therefore he was driven to call on the God of the Christians. He'd heard about the God of the Christians. He'd heard about Jesus Christ. And he called upon the Lord for help. Now, Eusebius, the historian, the church historian, tells us that shortly before the Battle of Milvian Bridge, the emperor had seen the sky, a flaming cross with the words inscribed in Greek that said, "By this conquer." And that is what Eusebius says. He adopted, that is, Constantine adopted the cross as his emblem. And beneath the standard of the cross, beneath the banner of the cross, his soldiers marched on and marched on to victory. Dear friends, it is very doubtful whether Constantine was ever a true convert to Christianity. His predecessors had persecuted the church for political reasons, and he favored them on the very same basis, very similar basis, and showed himself willing to continue the policy of toleration, which had in fact been introduced about a year before he won his victory. And it was a turning point, dear friends, in the history of the empire, and even more so in the history of the Christian church, this period of toleration. At every stage of the church's life, we experience challenges. It seems the church is always at critical points. And the things that are happening around us can have a great impact upon us, even to this day. So what was the impact of this supposed conversion of Constantine to Christianity? Was it a change for the better? Or was it a change for worse? Was it a change for the better? Well, yes and no. This persecution ended, for the emperor now became a defender, supposedly, of the Christian faith. And although he postponed his baptism right to the end, shortly before his death, in the year 337 AD, churches were being built, buildings were being built for Christian worship, and bishops, overseers, pastors, ministers, preachers received very liberal salaries by the state. Not by the local congregation, but by the state. And many things that were already had been of Christian practice, such as the Lord's Day, now became a national holiday, as it were, national day for the people to gather in churches. It doesn't mean that Constantine established it. It means it became a state matter now. It wasn't just localized to local congregations. So that was recognized by the state and of a day of rest on which ordinary work was now forbidden, and even Christian soldiers were permitted to attend services in churches. And all this was certainly a great blessing for the people of God. And we would say, well, that's a good thing. I wish our country was like that. There's great calm after a severe and prolonged storm. But dear friends, there are always challenges with toleration. Think about that. What are some of the challenges that come? And we are only brushing over all of these things. We are only going through these things very rapidly, and and there is a lot of information. What do you think about, dear friends? When there is time of peace, when there is time that people tolerate Christianity and actually in some ways promote Christianity, there are challenges. With tolerance came danger. It now became an honor and a distinction to be a Christian. Oh, we want to be holding to the same religion as the emperor. To hold to something else would be looked down upon. And so the best position in state, in government, in community, were given to those who were Christians. The Christians became, as it were, or those who claimed to be Christians became leaders everywhere, it seems. And it was only natural for that many pagans turned to Christianity, not because their hearts were converted to the living God, no, but to gain position, to gain promotion. The Lord Jesus Christ would have said to them, "Ye seek me because ye did eat of the loaves." As he said to the people in John chapter 6, verse 26. People were seeking earthly things. There are ministers who just enjoyed the prestige of it. They enjoyed the power that came with it. They enjoyed the salary that came with it. They were not content anymore with low salaries. They were not content with having to suffer. But they wanted ease. Our Lord says, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Now, ministers were being well spoken of. Everybody wanted to be something in the church because they would have a position as well in society. And the Lord Jesus Christ said those words in Luke 6 and verse 26 as a warning. And most certainly, worldly men were undesirable members of the church. People who were pagans, they were undesirable to be in any position of authority. And all of these things began to change the form of the beliefs, and it changed the forms of from the worship of God. There was a shift in church's appearance. And so how the outward appearance of the church changed by all of those things that was happening on the state level. Instead of biblical primitive simplicity, came pride and pomp and various rituals that was brought in. There was now no longer the reproach of the cross. That reproach of the cross was turned into royal fame, royal glory. Christianity in its outward manifestation was promoted. Constantine granted to the church the right to receive gifts, to receive legacies, and he himself enriched the churches with gifts. There was now a connection between the state and the church. The heresy of what we call Erastianism had come in. That is, the state tells the church what to do, how to worship God, how to meet, where to meet, how often to meet, what they should do. It is that oversight of the church. And from this time, the church became a rich, we could say, corporation. And the worldly spirit entered into it. And so to gain more members, there was this attitude that let's bring in these pagans. Let's bring in these, with their maybe their ideas, pagan ideas, let's Christianize them. Let's make these sort of Babylonian or Greek, or whatever else beliefs, to make them to be something that is now palatable in the church. May I say, without wanting to tread on anyone's toes, that those were the days when the celebrations that we call Christmas and Easter came into practice. Before long, bishops ruled in large cities as pagan governors had formerly done. They set an example of luxurious living, which contradicted the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. So changes were happening, not for the better in some ways. And it impacted the church in the coming centuries and millennia. So let's think further about this, the state influence on the church. And this is where I think it is important for us not to just look at the history, but look at the biblical teaching of the Word of God about the role and responsibility of the civil magistrates, the state. Our Confession of Faith, the Baptist Confession of Faith, has a whole chapter on that subject, and it would be a very good point to pause and study it. The greatest danger, dear friends, threatening Christianity was realized when the emperor decided that he himself would rule the church. That's where the whole idea of the kings being the governors of the church came about. This is why the King of England is called the supreme leader. the supreme governor of the Church of England. This is how the beginnings of the papacy and the papal rules and the patriarchs of the various Orthodox churches came about. Dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is the King in His church. Not ministers, not earthly kings, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. No earthly power should ever be allowed to use its influence, much less its authority, in that spiritual dominion where the Lord Jesus Christ reigns, and He reigns supreme. No one else reigns there. The Lord Jesus Christ is King. But Constantine called meetings of bishops and other church dignitaries, and such meetings were then presided over in his name. The bishops or the pastors and the ministers, they had to pay some lip service to him. They had to nod towards him. And it is a small wonder that under such conditions, the sign of apostasy and heresy were shortly seen. For example, you have Arius. Arius was a presbyter, a minister of Alexandria in Egypt. They openly disputed the doctrine of the Christ deity, the divinity of Jesus Christ. He asserted that Jesus Christ was a created being. Thousands followed him into this error. So Arianism, which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses hold to, that was an old heresy. And Egypt, and especially Alexandria, became a hotbed of heresy, all forms of heresies. People who were revising Bibles, one of the ancient manuscripts, the Alexandrian manuscript of scriptures, were edited there and written there, which is very defective. And so there, these things happened. Heresies came about at that time as well. And yet there were certain faithful ministers and who would stand against such heresies. And to combat this, God raised up people like Athanasius. He was also of Alexandria. He wrote a very famous book entitled On the Incarnation of the Word of God. It is a very helpful, very simple, but very helpful little book in which he defended the true biblical doctrine of the person of Christ and the deity of Christ especially. He's remembered by the saying, Athanasius contra mundum. That's in Latin, meaning Athanasius against the world. Meaning that even if he were the sole upholder of the truth, he would be prepared to defend it against all of its opponents, all of the world. If the whole world was against it, Athanasius would be against the world. And there's a famous creed that is named after Athanasius. I mentioned about Arian. There was this followers of Arian and his teaching, Arianism. On the account of this great debate that took place over the heresy of Arius, Constantine called a general council of the church at Nicaea, a city in Bithynia close to Byzantium. The city is now renamed Constantinople. About 300 bishops were present, from all over the empire, even from the Iran of today, the part of the Persian Empire. There were Christian ministers who were brought in from all over. Most of them were from the eastern part of the empire. Seven only came from the west, and Arianism was denounced as a formula of Christian faith adopted which is now known as the Nicene Creed. And there are people who say, well, that's, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity. It is something that really was influenced by Constantine. That's not the case. The Christians already held to it. But in the providence of God, as he gathered these bishops, the biblical doctrine was then solidified, was agreed upon, and that Nicene Creed was formed. And the date of the council was 325 AD. And there are many discussions there. It is an interesting thing to study what happened there. It's a landmark in the long history of the church and shows that vast importance of the doctrine of Christ. They took it seriously. They're willing to travel for many miles, these bishops, to come in the defense of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what they were saying is that Arianism was attacking and destroying the gospel of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is not God, there is no salvation. Now, what are some of the things we could think about Constantine's legacy? Constantine reigned until 337 AD. He's known as the Great, Constantine the Great. As an instrument in God's hand, he enabled Christians to worship freely. But the good that his reign brought was a mixed blessing, as I'm sure you now realize. Like many, many, God has used ungodly people throughout the history of his church. It had its evil as well as its good aspects. If peace came to the church, so too did worldliness. So many people, multitudes, took up with Christianity. It became a popular thing. It was the in thing. And many people took up Christianity who had no experience of conversion and of the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Quality was sacrificed to quantity. The true worship of God that was based upon the Word of God was now mixed with pagan error and ideas that people brought in, and rulers and leaders from the state were now telling the church what would be good ideas, what they should do, what opportunities they have. Quality was sacrificed to quantity. The fire of persecution had kept the church pure in many aspects. Toleration resulted in the introduction of elements which boded ill for the future. Almost 25 years after the death of Constantine, the imperial scepter came into the hands of Julian, who was called the apostate because he abandoned Christianity. And this is a picture of him. He abandoned Christianity. That's why he's called the apostate, Julian the apostate. And he sought to do his utmost to restore pagan worship. But he didn't turn to the policy of persecution. He didn't use the sword. He didn't use the fire. He didn't use the lions. His main weapon was the pen. He was a talented writer. And he wrote against the doctrines of the Bible. He sent away and discharged all the Christian officials and gave their position to unbelievers. He forbade the instruction of Christian youth and robbed the churches of their possessions. So that when at the age of 32, when he actually was killed in a battle, his death brought a great relief to the Christians and to the Church of Christ. Think about the legacy and aftermath. The successor of Julian the Apostate, he restored the arrangements introduced by Constantine the Great. Furthermore, they forbade the use of divination, that is, the attempt to forecast future events by supernatural means, and something that the scripture everywhere condemns. Those who came after, they forbade sorcery also, the use of magic as a great evil. The emperor Gratian, who ruled between 375 to 383, refused the title of Pontifex Maximus, which marked out the emperor as the chief priest of the Rome's old heathen religion and the head of all the officials responsible for the carrying on of that religion. And having lost so many of its supporters and so much of its influence, the name paganism was came about at that time, which means the peasant's religion. That's what paganism means, the peasant's religion. So it was no longer seen as being worthy of the attention of intelligent people. But paganism dies hard. Paganism continues on. It raises its ugly head throughout history. So time is gone. So much has been said. But there are some lessons that we ought to learn. Some questions that we ought to ask ourselves. What about our faith? What do we know of the Christian doctrine? What about our faith? Is it authentic? Is it biblical? Are we following Christ wholeheartedly in our day? Or are we drawn by worldly benefits? Seeing where there is some sort of positive benefit, to find some easy way, then we will be Christians in that situation. Are we compromising for success? Are we sacrificing spiritual principles for the sake of personal or professional gains? If I don't compromise in this situation, if I continue taking a Christian stance, then people would think evil of me. Then I may not be able to influence them for good. Then I may lose my job, I may lose my home, I may lose my freedoms. To be at ease, in this world, it means oftentimes compromise. Are we seeking to be like the world around us? Bring in ideas, Christianize them maybe, give them a different name, and rename them. Are we seeking positions, or are we seeking God's presence? That's the thing that we need. We need the Lord's presence in our midst. Do we pursue leadership roles or positions for recognition or to serve God's people faithfully? It's a great challenge for anybody who is seeking to do something as a leader, be it amongst children, being amongst adults, being in the open air as a representative of the gospel and the church. Do we desire the Lord's presence with us? Are we following Him as faithful servants? Are we serving the Lord? The fourth lesson that I thought about was this. Are we grounded in doctrine, sound teaching? Or are we saying, oh, well, doctrine is something that is really for theologians. It is for the pastors to learn and study doctrine. We don't need to. I'm just a simple person. Dear friends, if we do not immerse ourselves in the sound doctrines concerning Jesus Christ and what the Scripture teaches us, then we can easily fall into all forms of heresies, wrong ideas about the Lord. Do we have solid understanding of core Christian doctrines? Are we willing to defend them? There are some churches, when you go on their website, they don't even tell you what they believe in. To simply say, I believe the Bible. Well, anybody could say that. Roman Catholics would say that. The cults would say, we believe the Bible too. If a minister is not teaching doctrine, but only giving exhortations and saying to people, all we are here to do is to evangelize. That's not what the church is here only to do. We are to produce disciples. Disciples are to be taught everything whatsoever Christ has commanded them. So it means they need to hear the whole Word of God. Fifth question that I'm asking. Do we prioritize conversion over conformity? Are we truly transformed by Christ's love? Or are we merely conforming to societal norms? We are Mr. Facing Both Ways. We are Mr. Fair-Weather Christianity. Or are we saying, no, I am constantly being changed, renewed, day by day. I'm following the Lord wherever He leads me. I'm studying the Word of God, and it goes against the grain of our society. The sixth thing is this. What drives our worship? Is our worship motivated by the Word of God? Is it motivated by a heart full, a genuine desire to honor God as He has said in His Word? Or are we seeking personal enjoyments that we think the worship is for us to enjoy? We like the music. And we seek to then turn the worship of God into something that it sounds like the world around us. The seventh thing is our faith vibrant or is it diluted? Is it alive or is it hidden? Are we holding on to the simple and profound truths of the gospel, or have we diluted them with worldly ideas? Eighthly, are we seeking Christ or comfort? Are we following His call even when it's uncomfortable, or do we seek a comfortable, self-serving faith? Again, on similar lines, are we standing for the truth? And when we speak about that, and standing for the truth, we're not saying you're looking down on everybody else. No, I'm not talking about that. But we love the truth of the Word of God. We love Jesus Christ, who is the truth. And we don't want that to be in any way sidelined, and we would defend the truth and we promote the truth, whatever the world around us would say, if it is in season or out of season. So would we be willing to stand for Christ's truth as those people were willing to stand? And finally, are we living for eternity? When we think about great names in history, and you observe their writing, you read their preaching, you see what they actually did, they're living for eternity and living to meet the Lord. Is our pursuit, is our decisions guided by an eternal perspective? Or are we focused solely on temporary gains, temporary and worldly life? These are some things to think about. Friends, the reading and studying of church history, it is helpful for us. It makes us realize that the trials, the difficulties that we experience is nothing new. We are not some unique people who are experiencing these things that no one else has experienced. There's nothing new under the sun. When we think about matters concerning the society in which we are living in, the ethics, the people's lifestyles, you know, there were in those days people living in those lifestyles, promoting those kinds of lifestyles. That's why the scripture speaks about these things. And Christians have to deal with these things. And the Apostle Paul says that even the Lord was saving people from all forms of lifestyles. And he said, such were some of you. But let us be very careful. The kind of popular Christianity that tries not to offend anybody. We ought to tell the truth in love, however people are offended by that. We ought to be, yes, gentle. We ought to be meek. We ought to be kind. But we always ought to speak the truth if we love the souls of men. And be very careful when the governments of this world, when the leaders of this world begin to speak very highly about Christianity and the church. Alarms should be ringing in one sense. You ought to be on high alert about these things too. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. You ought to be careful when the government says that we ought to change the worship of God. And we ought to govern ourselves as God's people in a different manner. You ought to be watchful, study all of these things. So may the Lord help us as we have considered these thoughts, and may the Lord bless us. Let's pray.